We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. I have prepared to speak in the first epistle of John. We're going through a series of studies in which we summarize a book in a few minutes. Tonight, I was planning on about 30 minutes, but the time has gotten away from us since we prayed a little bit longer than what you sometimes do. I do want to say that we are cognizant of the events that have occurred out in the world today, and our hearts are heavy about this for numerous reasons. We do condemn in no uncertain terms this political violence that has taken over our land. And for the last year, 14 months, we have experienced an intolerable level of that. And it's gotten, I've said this before, but it's gotten very tiresome. It's very evil, and it burdens my heart because it's a reflection of the spiritual condition of people's hearts, people's depraved hearts. The depravity of man has been proven over and over again. Should there be anybody that doubts the Word of God, time now for all doubts to be dispensed. The Word of God is correct. The poison of asps is under their lips. There's none who does righteousness. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And it gives me grief to even have to be saying that. We should live in a land of peace, not in a land of evil like this, where somebody's trying to do what they think is the best and do so peacefully and in a way that models how we should interact with one another, conversing back and forth, to be cut down in the prime of life. And we remember Erica Kirk and their two children who are going to now grow up at least without this father and this good influence in their life. This is pure and unadulterated evil. First John has a lot to say about that. In fact, we read about it in chapter 3 earlier when it says about Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Well, that pattern pretty much holds out no matter what circumstances there may be surrounding a murder. Pretty much sums it up, doesn't it? We've seen recently also the violence in our cities on the subway train or light rail as well, with the young lady fleeing persecution of war, only to have her life cut short even earlier than Mr. Kirk did by a deranged individual. And maybe I'm not supposed to talk about this, but I will anyway, because the pulpits of this land need to cry out like the prophets of old for righteousness. And I call on our brothers in the pulpits to do that and for people to be in churches in these coming days and to hear the message of the gospel of Christ, the only message that can save from this kind of violence. This is just like Genesis chapter 6, my friends. The earth was filled with violence, and the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Of course, there are believers. Of course, there was Noah and his family, but there are a lot of people whose hearts are wicked, and we need to have salvation. 1 John talks about that. It's an epistle or a general letter that offers many tests of eternal life, which God's people can used to be assured that they are truly born again, or people who aren't sure can know that they are not born again if they don't meet these kind of have these evidences in their life. These tests that John gives in 1 John in his first letter, general letter, five chapters, are not works that we do to obtain eternal life or somehow prove ourselves that we are good enough for it, but rather these are evidences that flow naturally out of the life of the saved person. They're both doctrinal tests and practical tests. They have to do with what we believe and how we live. You know, it's the case, as the Lord Jesus said, I think it's in Matthew chapter 7, that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And so we look at some key verses in 1 John, verse number 5 of the first chapter. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He's the utter opposite of the darkness that we see in this world. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 and 3, actually other key verses. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he himself is the propitiation. That means the satisfaction for our sins. He's the one that took the punishment for the sins of the world and offers, if you believe in him, that he will share that benefit with you. If you do not believe in him, he will share no benefit with you. And not for ours only, that is our sins only, but also for the whole world. Verse 3, now by this we know him. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. You see, John is not just concerned with what we say or what we know, what we think we know, but rather do we live the truth of the gospel? Because that's what God does when he transforms a person and makes them a Christian. They live the gospel. They don't just talk about it. One of the ways that happens is in 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And now, verse 28 adds, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. At various seasons in my Christian life, that verse has had more of an impact than perhaps others, as I realize the urgency of living a holy life and the urgency of the fact that Jesus is coming back imminently. At any particular moment, he could come back, and you might be in the midst of doing some righteousness for him, or you might be in the midst of doing some sin that you will be ashamed of when his eyes light upon you at his return. And so we pray that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. My dear friends, I know it's hard because the flesh is so strong. And the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life gets involved, and you get led astray into sin of various sorts. I don't know what your downfall is, but whatever it might be, pray God for help to abide in him, to continue to believe in him and to continue to live for him. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 4:1. I'm just going through a few key verses. These aren't scientifically selected. These are just ones that I think are key verses, but there are lots of them too. 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. I am telling you what, they're on the television all the time. The internet's given them a platform. I mean, it's crazy what's out there. Many false prophets. And they don't have to be dressed like a prophet. You know, none of them are dressed like John the Baptist with a leather belt and sackcloth and eating wild locusts and locusts and wild honey. They don't dress like that anymore. You know, they could be very beautifully dressed or handsomely dressed on the television and spouting off false teaching as well. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And of course, the last section of the book, verse 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, as I turn to the matter of the doctrine of the book, I want to just mention a couple of things. On that particular verse, actually, I've heard 1 John 5:13 taken out of context numerous times. What usually happens is that somebody that reads 1 John 5:13 rejoices in the truth that you may know that you have eternal life, and they focus just on that last portion of the verse. And it's as if, you know, if you just say that you're a Christian, then you can know you have eternal life, and boom, there's nothing else to worry about. But I want you to notice the first part of the verse. "I have written to you, these things I have written to you." How do you know that you have eternal life? You don't just kind of know by mystical knowledge. You know by the things that John has written in his book. All of the tests from chapter 1 through chapter 5 are the ways that you know. It's not just merely that you have a feeling. A good, warm, fuzzy feeling. It's that you have objective realities, objective metrics, objective rubrics, whatever you want to call them, things that are evidence, objective evidences in your life that you are a genuine believer if those evidences are present. So make sure to take that whole verse all together, not just the second half of it or second, last third of it or whatever. In the terms of the doctrine further, in 1 John, we learn of some truths about God. God is life. God is light. God is love. And God is truth. Those are all mentioned in 1 John in four different places. He's life, light, love, and truth. Three L's and a T. Life, light, love, and truth. And I have the verses there. These notes, by the way, are available to you on the website. That on the documents section there, fbcaa.org/docs, and you can get those, find them in the menu as well there. The bulletins and notes are listed there in the menu system. A good portion of the book, of course, concerns these tests, or what I'll call this time the doctrine of the perseverance of the faith, that is, the evidences that are displayed in the person who is truly born again, and more specifically, how we know that we have true salvation. And in my own study, I've distilled these tests down to the following 9 tests. And you might ask yourself these questions as I ask them of us tonight. If you're a believer, or you claim to be a believer, has your attitude towards sin and your practice of sin changed since before you were a Christian? Has your attitude and practice of sin changed? Secondly, do you keep God's commands? Now listen, we've said this a million times, and I'll keep saying it for another million times until I die, that nobody can say, "Oh yeah, I keep all of God's commands perfectly." The question is, as a general pattern, as a general habit, as a general rule, are you living in accordance with God's word? That's the test. Thirdly, do you love God first and love others as yourself, or do you love the world and the things that are in the world? Four, do you believe in the doctrine of Christ? This is a doctrinal test. For instance, do you believe that Christ came in the flesh? There are some people who want to say, "Oh, Christ came as an apparition, as a spirit, as an idea, as a thought, as an ideal." But he didn't really come in the flesh. John says, if you don't believe that Jesus has come in the flesh, then you're one of those false prophets or false teachers. Do you practice righteousness? Number 5, another emphasis really on like the earlier one on do you keep God's commands. Number 6, do you love your brother? You know, the guy who says he loves God but hates his brother is a liar. Do you have the Spirit of God? Do you really believe the Word of God? Do you embrace it as His truth? Do you Do you have a spirit of submission to God? In other words, is the Spirit of God working in you in a way that's evident? Do you agree Christ came in the flesh? That's a breakdown of the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of salvation I mentioned earlier. That's number 8. And then number 9, do you believe the gospel testimony about Jesus, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that he's incarnate? I could reduce these down, I'm sure, and kind of compress them maybe into 6 or 7, but you get the idea. Somebody who has these marks in their life is a believer in Christ. Another key doctrine in the book is that which concerns fellowship. Fellowship. Some teach that a believer can be in and out of fellowship. But the language that John the Apostle here uses of the people who do not share in the fellowship with other believers indicates that these people are not believers at all. I want to be clear about that. So there's two camps in our kind of general circle about this idea. Fellowship is like a harmonious relationship with God. Some Christians have it, some Christians don't have it. I believe John's teaching us that some Christians, that all Christians have fellowship, that no non-Christians have fellowship, am I getting that right? And that you can't be in and out, and in and out. Now there is a feature of the Christian life where you're in closer harmony with God, or you're under his displeasing wrath because you've lived in sin, or you've done some sin that's unconfessed or whatever, but we're talking about the general pattern of your life again. And I don't believe that John is talking about a believer out of fellowship who is described as somebody who is a liar, who has not seen God, who is of the devil, who lives in darkness, who is blind, and who does not know God. Somebody that's out of fellowship that has those things as descriptions of them doesn't sound like a Christian to me, does it to you? Not at all. If you're in darkness and don't know God and you're a liar and you don't have any fellowship with the truth, you're not a believer. And I know the heart. Listen, I know the heart of a person who so longs for somebody to be saved. And you want to look at this and say, well, they made a profession of faith when they were young, but now they're just out of fellowship. And I'm so glad they're going to be in heaven. I know that heart. And I know the temptation that is to draw you into false doctrine. But don't do it. Just admit the fact that if somebody doesn't meet these qualifications or evidences, is what I want to say, then they're not a Christian. No matter if they made a profession when they were 5 or 12 or 17 or whatever. There's no fruit, there's no root. And so don't be drawn away into this enticing doctrine that lets you be a carnal person the rest of your life. I mean, they're literally Christians, Christian teachers, they claim to be Christians, who say that somebody can profess faith in Christ, later on deny him, later on believe in idols, and still be a Christian. Don't be led astray. My friends, I've become so convinced over the years that that is a false doctrine. I'm sad that some people believe it, but I understand why they believe it, because they have a heart's desire for people that they have loved, they've ministered to, and they don't understand how they can seem to have some kind of fruit at the beginning and then none later. Well, they're like the bad soil, the thorny soil, the rocky soil, where there's a little plant that grows up. But it's not the plant growing that evidences salvation. You know what it is that evidences salvation? The fruit of the plant. And so it's only the ones in the good soil. The plant grows and brings forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold, that's true salvation. You can't reverse engineer theology to make these other ones be all good with God, because they're not all good with God. A couple literary features of the book here in 1 John. One little word is very prominent. Actually, a couple words are. The one word I was thinking of first is the word if. 21 times in the New King James, with 5 in chapter 1 and 6 in chapter 2, over half of them in the first two chapters. The ifs invite us to consider our viewpoint on the matters of which John speaks. For example, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins. Do you confess your sins? The if invites the investigation of your own life. 1 John 4:20 says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother. John, obviously or evidently, John is speaking to a broad audience. There's some people who are Christians and some people who are not. He's not sure they're Christians. And he's saying, look, if you say you love God and hate your brother, what's going on? Do we love God? Do we hate our brothers? Do we hate our neighbors? Do we hate the people that do evil against us or our friends? It's all too easy to hate, to be angry. These are really incisive questions to get us to evaluate if we are truly real in our faith or if we're just pretending. 1 John 3:13 says, do not marvel if the world hates you. Do you sense that antipathy of the world towards yourself? You're a Christian. They don't like that. Thank God for a few people sprinkled in our lives here and there, like at this church, or maybe you have one or two at your workplace, or some friends that you can go talk to, and they're there, and they're some kind of Christian person. You know, they might not agree with you on every jot and tittle, but it's surely a relief to have them in your life rather than to have, you know, all the time, nonstop, these people nipping at you, trying to get you to fall. The antipathy of the world because you're a Christian. Well, as I move on, because we don't have very long here together tonight, about the book, often we begin with an analysis of the author and date of the book. I put that later in my notes because that's not the most important to me. We believe this is part of the Bible. We have good evidence to go on that it is. But for this book, it might as well be that John just signs his signature right at the top. I mean, if you look at it, it says that which was from the beginning. What does that sound like? It sounds like John 1:1 to me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he says that which we've seen, that which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. John is testifying, look guys, I held on to the Savior himself with my hands. I saw him with my eyes. The style matches with John's gospel too, which also starts there with in the beginning. External evidence also supports this conclusion. Listen to this. It's my understanding that John was ministering, the Apostle John, later in his life, was ministering in the city of Ephesus. Talk about a blessed church. Paul plants the church at Ephesus, and John the Apostle is there for some years. Huh. You know? And then he's exiled. And then he writes back to his church in Ephesus and says, you've left your first love. Man, that is also incisive. That is to the point. But John had a disciple named Polycarp. Have you heard of that name before? He had a disciple named Polycarp. Polycarp, in turn, had a disciple named Irenaeus. Or Irenaeus, however you say his name. Irenaeus writes to us, and we have evidence of his writing, that Polycarp testified that John wrote this epistle from Ephesus. So we have very close evidence that this is the Apostle John's writing. The uniform testimony of the church and tradition is that this is the Apostle John. There seems to be really no way to question that, in addition to the internal evidence that we already mentioned. It seems that he wrote the letter at a similar time as his gospel, but later in his older years. It was probably written around 90 AD. There's some evidence that it was before 95 when there was a persecution of the church, and we don't have ability to get a more precise date at this point, but because of the general nature of this. I mean, it's so timeless, isn't it? It could have been written yesterday to us because it's all the same truth. But that gives you an idea about the timing. John at this time must be at least 75 years old. He's walked with the Lord for 60 years or more. And of course saw him and saw him resurrected from the dead, and it's just amazing. Well, there are a lot of related scriptures to 1 John. I found a handful, really, six or seven of them, but some very close in their theology to what John writes. Let me just read a couple of them, because you'll hear the echoes of 1 John in these, or maybe the other way around, we should say. Isaiah 2:5 says, "O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. He who walks in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin," John says. And then in Psalm 32, verse number 5, it says this, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sins." Sounds like 1 John 1:9, doesn't it? "I will confess my sins to the Lord." That is godly David after he got himself squared away with God after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. Proverbs 28:13 is another one that's just like that. Let's see here. Proverbs 28:13. It says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." If you cover your sins, you don't confess them, you just kind of ignore them, you will not prosper. But listen, if you confess and forsake your sin, you will have mercy. You want mercy? You don't deserve mercy, but you sure want mercy, don't you? I do. Well, I'll take it. If I confess my sins, then I can have mercy. What a blessing that is. And then I'll read you one more from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, as we see, the scripture is completely consistent and coherent with itself. Deuteronomy 15:7. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within your gates, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend to him sufficient for his need. And that correlates with 1 John 3, verse number 17, which we read earlier. "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Well, in the view of the time, I'll let you look at the notes online if you want to see the outline of the book. I have put it there for you to look at. As far as lessons from the book, first of all, I just have a few here and we'll close. God takes sin very seriously, and so should we. We need to confess our sin. Not everyone who says they're a Christian is a true Christian. At some points in the letter, John seems to be saying, you know, talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. We're talking about reality here, not just words. Examining yourself to make sure you're in the faith is important, and that doesn't run counter to the doctrine of assurance. Some people want to say, look, don't question somebody's assurance. You're going to mess them up. Well, if you question it in terms of the Scripture, it's fine. It's just what God wants. You know, make your calling and election sure, God tells us through Peter. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And here, the whole book, and actually James as well, is saying the same thing. Whether you are truly saved is the most important question that you can ask or think about yourself in your life. I don't encourage you to continue to morbidly think on that, however. You need to come to a conclusion and say, look, I've decided to follow Jesus. I believe in him. I'm his. He's mine. He saved me. I thank him for it, and I'm going to live for him. Don't get stuck in a rut continuously going over the same thing over and over again, but make that question settled. There are a lot of false teachers and false teachings out there. John is concerned that we be discerning about teaching to make sure that it matches the Scripture. And John urges us finally, maybe this is the most important, urges us to love one another. I said the word "if" occurred how many times? 21 times in the book. The word "love" occurs 46 times throughout 26 different verses in the book. And if you count up how many verses there are total in the book, there really aren't that many. 46 times he's telling us, God loves us, you love one another, you love God. Make sure that that is an operable attribute of your life as you walk with God. No excuse for Christians not to have that, for sure. So we praise God for the book of 1 John and how it helps us to walk rightly and live for Him. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege that we have to be here tonight, for the peace and the rest that we can get through the Word of God and the challenge in Your Word. I pray, Lord, that You would bring comfort to those whose hearts are heavy tonight, that You'd bring encouragement to those who are despondent, that You'd bring courage to those who are depressed, strength to those who are weak. Lord, that You would help us here tonight to uphold the weak and to strengthen the faint-hearted and to challenge the one who may be walking out of line, so that we would be brought to blamelessness before the throne of grace at that day. In Jesus' name, amen.